pastor was asked one time by his congregation why he never spoke on the book of the Revelation. And he told them, he says, I'll tell you everything I know about the book of the Revelation. He says, I don't know anything about the book of the Revelation. You don't know anything about the book of the Revelation. Nobody knows anything about the book of the Revelation. So that's why he never spoke on it. I think that's a sad response from a man who's supposed to be called of God to teach and preach His Word. Especially, I think that's a sad response about a book that is called the Revelation. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29 for just a second. We go back to the Old Testament scriptures and we go back to the instructions that God gave through Moses to that generation of Israel that would actually enter into the promised land that God had had spoken to Abraham about. The promises passed down to Jacob and to Isaac and Jacob. And in these instructions, the second giving of the law where he instructed them to go into the land, he makes this statement. Just go down with me to verse 29, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. He says this. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He talks about two things in here. Number one, there are secret things that belong to God. Secret things means there are things that are simply not made known to us. Partly because God is an infinite being, and there are things that He knows that we simply can't know. And there are other things that He chooses not to make known to us. And so there are secret things that belong to Him, and sometimes we just need to leave them right where they are and accept the fact that God hasn't made known everything to us. There are things, though, that God has revealed. And when they are revealed, it says, those things He tells the children of Israel, they belong to us. They belong to our children forever. They're things that He has given for us to know. When we look at the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we see a book that is the revelation of God and His will and His plan and purpose to us. These are things that are for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is not only given by inspiration of God. What's the next word He says? And it's what? It's profitable. It is beneficial to us. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or righteous living, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So tonight we're going to begin a study of a difficult book, a challenging book, the book of the Revelation. And it is exactly that. It is a book of revelation, God revealing to us things that He wants us to know. We begin with the introduction. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 11. We won't get through all of this, but we're going to read it because I want you to get the context of what he says as he begins this book. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. We'll stop right there. The title of this book is not the Revelations. I hear a lot of people talk, why don't we ever study the Revelations? As if that's the title of this book. It's not the Revelations. I used to have a Bible that said this was the title, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Maybe you've got a Bible that says that in the margins and so forth. That's not the title either. It's not the Revelations of St. John the Divine. The title is given in the very opening words of this book, and it says, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the title of this book. The word revelation is from the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. It is sometimes referred to as the revelation or the apocalypse. It contains two pieces of Greek in there. The first is a preposition, apo, which means from or away from, taking something away from something else. The second word, kalupsis, is a cover or a veil. So the apocalypse or the apokalypsis is removing the cover or removing the veil from something so that it can be seen, it can be known, it can be made manifest. That's what this book is. It is a making manifest, the revealing, the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That is the title of this book. The word is used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus uses the word and giving instructions to his apostles as he sends them out to minister. Look with me down at verse 24. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Because that's what they did about Jesus. They called him Beelzebub. So they're going to do the same thing about you. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. Nothing to cover will not be one day unveiled and made clear and made manifest. And nothing hidden that will not be made, not be known. So he says, everything will one day come to light. Their hearts will become to light. Who you truly are, who I truly am, will come to light. That's the idea. Look at chapter 11. Verse 25. And at that time Jesus answered and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Oftentimes that's how spiritual truth gets entrusted to someone else. The wise and the prudent are not willing to listen and learn. And so they end up those things being hidden. That's why Jesus taught in parables oftentimes. He says, you have revealed them. You have unveiled these things and made them manifest and made them known to babes. Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me for a second. Just look at this passage. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about our future redemption. We already have redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His finished work on Calvary. But there is an aspect of redemption that's still incomplete, and that's the redemption of our bodies. But I want you to notice what it says. Look with me starting in verse 18. That's a good verse. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you look at us, here on this earth as Christians, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you look at us, and as far as outward view of us, we don't look any different than anybody else, do we? Now, we hope that our lives look different. We're hoping that our attitudes and our actions and our words are different. But the glory of the person that we truly are in Jesus Christ has not been revealed, has it? It's still covered in these bodies of flesh. It's still covered with this sin nature that we carry with us. But one day, what he says is, we're suffering in this present time. He says, one of these days, the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed in us. It'll be made manifest truly who we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. I won't turn to all of these just for sake of time. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. He says, the judgment seat of Christ is the day in which our works will be revealed by fire. All the works that we have done in serving the Lord will be tested and they'll be revealed by fire. They'll be manifested whether or not it's a work that was well-pleasing to God or not. Whether it's a work that will be rewarded or not, but it'll be revealed in that day. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul uses the word numerous times when he talks about how he received the truth from God. He says, the gospel which I preached, he says, I didn't receive it from man. He says, I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He unveiled it. He made it manifest to me, Galatians 1:12. And in particular, in truth, the revelation of the mystery. And I do want you to look at this one, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, because this helps us understand the age in which we're living today, the purpose of God, of what He's doing today in this dispensation of grace, and what He's building today, which is the church, the body of Christ. And this truth was made known to Paul by revelation. Look at verse 1, Ephesians 3:1. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." This truth concerning this present age in which we're living, which is characterized by the grace of God, was given specifically by revelation to Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "How that by revelation, apocalypsis, he made known to me the mystery." Something that was veiled, something that was kept secret, something that was hidden until God made it known by revelation to Paul. "Which in other ages," he says, "was not made known," not revealed, "to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Now what was the mystery? Verse 6, "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body," that's the church, the body of Christ, "and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel," Paul says, "of which I became a minister." So it's used there as well. Now, here it is described as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Going back to Revelation chapter 1. What does it mean when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ? Number one, I think there's three different aspects to it I think we need to consider. Number one is the revelation of truth, which came from Him. It was of Jesus Christ, which means it came from Jesus Christ. Look at the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. So the revelation was given to Him to show to His servants the things which must shortly take place. Now it came to them, He says, He sent and He signified this truth or this revelation by His angel to His servant John. So it came to, from God to Jesus Christ to an angel to John, and John bore witness, he says, verse 2, to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's the truth that came from Him. That's the first thing. Second of all, it's the revelation of truth concerning Him. And then we see that in the second verse. John bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in this book the revelation is all about Him. The revelation is what is revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Now, the third thing, and I think this is the thing that stands out most about what this really is about, it is the revelation of Him from heaven. That's really what this book focuses on, is the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth to finish His plan and purpose for His people Israel. Look with me. We'll look at verse 7. Right in verse 7, we see this statement made. What does it say? Behold. What does that mean? Look, notice, take note of this. Behold, He is coming with clouds. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the statement. It goes all the way back to verse 5. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. That's really what this book focuses on, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Peter. Peter writes about this and uses that very term for this. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to turn to a lot of verses in this series because I just guarantee you there's no way to understand the book of the Revelation without looking at all other scripture. I mean, where does this book come? At the very end, all right? Last, okay? And so it pulls together basically everything that God has said and done from the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. We see the consummation of the book of the Revelation. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you look, I want you to look at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the pilgrims of the dispersion refers to the Jews. Okay? These are the Jews who have been dispersed into all different countries and nations of the world. It took place all the way back 600 years before Jesus was born. That dispersion took place in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, when they took them captive, and it began there. And so there are still people that are scattered from their land. They're not in the city of Jerusalem. They're not in the land of Israel. And so he writes to these pilgrims who are dispersed. Now, I don't want to look at this whole passage, but go down to verse 6. He says, "In this," which is the salvation of God that's been ready to be revealed, "in this you greatly rejoiced. Though now," he tells them, "for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." When Peter wrote this, Israel was going through still more trials in their life. I mean, they were fast approaching the time when their whole city and their temple was about to be destroyed in AD 70. So they're going through that right now. So he says, right now you're being grieved by these various trials. Verse 7, "in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious, much more valuable than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the what? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the tribulation they were going through would lead up to, eventually, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, see, Peter's epistle was written to Jews who were suffering at the time he wrote it. But this is a book that's going to be read by Jews in the future. Jews who are living during what we commonly call the tribulation period. They will turn to this book to find truth for what they're going through. It won't help them a whole lot to read and study the book of Ephesians, which describes to us the dispensation of grace of God, because they're not going to be living in the dispensation of God's grace. They're going to be living in a time of great tribulation, and this book's going to be much more meaningful because this is going to describe what they're going through. And so that's what he says. You're going through these various trials. Your faith is being tested by fire. We pray that it'll be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. To them it was revealed... Verse 13. Therefore, he tells them this, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we're not talking about the dispensation of grace, but just because you're not living in the dispensation of grace does not mean that God's grace is not an action. Because God's grace has been an action since Genesis, has it not? Adam and Eve were saved because of what? Grace. I mean, there's no reason that you can't see the grace of God. Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been saved. Abraham was called when he was an idolater living in Mesopotamia. Why would God call an idolater to follow him? Grace. Grace. And so Israel is going to experience the grace of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. When he is revealed from heaven and he comes back to this earth, it's going to be for them. It's going to be for them, and they're going to experience in a wonderful way the grace of God as He comes to save them from their enemies and so forth. Look at chapter 4. 1 Peter again, chapter 4. Go down with me to verse 12. Same kind of theme that we saw in chapter 1. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be surprised by this. Don't think that it's out of the ordinary or unusual that you're going to go through this trial. You read about this trial back in the Old Testament Scriptures. The tribulation period is prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. He says, Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The revelation of Jesus Christ is a time when His glory will be revealed. I think Paul probably put it most straightforward. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonian believers were a group of believers who were suffering at the hands of their own people. Particularly the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica were very, very opposed to Paul and his teaching. And so anybody who had saved under Paul's ministry, they were very opposed to them as well. And so he writes this letter to them, and he talks about what they're going through. He talks about the trials that they're going through. He says, look at verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and the faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. Now notice this statement. When the Lord Jesus is, what's the word? Revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, he says, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes. Now we'll stop right there. Notice, the time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, He comes with His mighty angels, He comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. That is the second coming of Christ. That's when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. That's not the rapture of the church. Okay? Rapture of the church is when Jesus Christ comes in the air to catch His church, that is the church he's building, the church, the body of Christ, he's building today in this present dispensation. He's going to catch us all up to be with him. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him. And that takes place before any of the events of the revelation even begin. Any of these events. And so this is what he was referring to. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the event that culminates this book. It is the climax of this book, the second coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth, to judge, to make war, to establish his kingdom. That's, I believe, what's key in that very first statement. Now, let's talk a little bit about how people look at the book of Revelation. There are basically four interpretive viewpoints of the book of Revelation. One of them is called the preterist view. The word preterist means basically looking at past fulfillment. That's the idea of that word, that is past fulfillment. The preterist view of this is that all the events that are described in the book of the Revelation have been fulfilled already. They're already all past. In fact, the most prevalent view is that they were fulfilled in the early history of the church, beginning in the time of the apostles and running up through basically AD 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They think all the revelation, it was fulfilled then, at that time. So that's one view, okay? Some of you are familiar with that view. We've been heard it in school and so forth. So the second view is very similar, but a little bit of difference. It's called the historicist view. It is the idea that the events that are described in the book of the Revelation cover the whole period of history, okay? All the way up from the times of the apostles up to the end of time, which would say that it's still being fulfilled even today. That's a little bit different from the preterist view. Preterist says it's already completely fulfilled. The historicist says, no, it's still being fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until the end of time. The idealist view, the third one, it says the book sets forth great spiritual truths under various symbols, but it does not portray any actual events. Okay, so it's all looking at the book of the Revelation as being allegorical, symbolical. It symbolizes things, but it's not actually any events at all that take place. Then there's the futurist view. The futurist view of the book, and there's two variations of this. The first is, and this is what most people believe, they say most events take place in the future. Most people believe that chapters 2 and 3 are a description of the history of the church from the times of the apostles up until the time of the end. And that from chapter 4 on, we see those events are all still future. Okay, that's one of the viewpoints. That's the most prevalent viewpoint. My understanding, I don't understand it that way. I'm going to teach it a little bit differently. I believe that everything in the book of Revelation depicts events which take place in the future, including the seven churches described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Everything that you see in this book is yet to take place, except basically what we see in the first chapter, which is how John received this revelation and how it was given. Those things have already taken place, and we've read that already in looking at this. But everything else pretty much is future. I think the futurist view is evident if you just reading the first chapter. I think it becomes very clear that the futurist view is the only view that I think is really valid in looking at this. For instance, look at the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Now look at the next statement. Things which must shortly take place. Okay, so things that are still to take place. Now, most people believe that John didn't receive this and write this revelation until approximately A.D. 90 or 95. So in A.D. 90 or 95, what's John still saying? Hadn't happened yet. So the preterist view that it's already happened and it was fulfilled in A.D. 70 kind of is eliminated. Now, there are some who don't believe that John wrote that late. There are some who believe that everything in the New Testament was actually fulfilled and completed by about A.D. 68. In fact, many believe that Paul was the last person who actually wrote. That's not a prevalent view, but that is a view of some, so I'll just give you that idea. But I still think that what he's saying is that there's still things to take place, and he talks about that in that way. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this, and then what word does he use? It's a prophecy. This is a prophecy. Now, what does the word prophecy mean? It means to speak forth or to tell forth the word of God. A prophet was someone who spoke for God, to speak what God wanted spoken. Now, it is true. If you go back and read the Old Testament scriptures, there are prophecies that were given to men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, which concern things that were not necessarily all future. I mean, some of the time, God's prophets spoke to Israel about things that had already taken place, things that were in the past. Sometimes the prophets spoke about things that were going on at that moment, present. Most of the time, though, it is true, most of the time, most of the prophets spoke about things that are still yet to take place, things that are future. And I think that's what John is writing about. The expression, things which must shortly take place. And look at verse 3, the last part. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. It's something that actually happens in time. It's events that must take place. And I think that does away with the idealist view that it's just symbolical. Okay? It's not symbolical. It's not allegory. It is actual events that will take place. You know, when we read Scripture, I think the best way to approach the Scripture is to look at it this way. We have to take everything that God says literally, unless God gives us indications that it's not. There are things in the book, in the Bible, that are symbolical, that are symbols. Okay, just give you an example right here from this. Look at verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment bound to the feet and girt about with a chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. What's the key word that you see keep popping up in those word verses? Like. It's like this. Not that, it's like this. So when he uses words like that, we can know. This is symbolical. I can read the symbolism. I can see the symbolism in there. I don't put it in there just on my own. If I'm going to decide this is symbolical and this is not, this is symbolical and this is not, I can make the Bible say anything I want. So could you. We can make it say different things. We just need to change our symbols. Well, that's what a lot of people do. You take the idealist view to this, and you can basically make the Bible say anything you want, make the book of Revelation say anything you want. I think that this is a book that is about real events that will take place in the future. Who's it written to? First off, I think we have to see this. This is not a book that concerns the church of this age. The church, the body of Christ, is not the subject of the book of the Revelation. I do not believe that. The dispensation of God's grace is not in view with this book of the Revelation. The truth concerning this dispensation, the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, is going to be found in the writings of one person and one person only. And that's the Apostle Paul. That's the one to whom that truth was specifically given by Revelation. And he made it known, and the Holy Spirit made it known through him. The truth concerning this age is something that was kept a mystery. I cannot go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and find anything about the church, the body of Christ. Remember what we read in Ephesians 3? Which in other ages was what? Not made known to the sons of men. It's now been revealed by His Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. It's now been given to the Apostle Paul by revelation. And that's concerning the church. So this truth is not found in the Old Testament. This truth is also concerning the church is not found in Jesus' earthly teachings. I mean, Jesus' ministry was directed to who? He says, I was not sent except to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He ministered to a few Gentiles here and there when they realized how they had to come to him, in a sense as second-class citizens at that time. But his ministry was to Israel. He ministered as a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promises that God made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and those promises passed down. You won't find it in Matthew chapter 24 when we talk about the second coming of Christ back to this earth. You talk about the tribulation period. You also won't find it in the Hebrew Christian epistles. Starting in the book of Hebrews and going to the end of the New Testament, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, you will not find the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, in there. You'll see some references to Paul, to Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter makes reference to Paul's writings, but I want you to notice what he says about it. Look at verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, he says this, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, notice what he says. The wisdom given to who? To us? He didn't say the wisdom given to us, does he? He says the wisdom given to him. Because he recognized that what was given to him, Peter, as one of the 12, was not exactly the same thing given to the Apostle Paul. Okay? Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter struggled with what Paul was given because it was different from what he was given. It concerned a different people. It concerned a different time. It considered a different way of God dealing with men. Now, both programs are based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Israel is saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for their sins. We're saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. There's some basics that are true to all of them. But God's plan and purpose for Israel, His earthly people, is not the same as His purpose for the church, the body of Christ. We are His heavenly people. And that truth was made known to Paul. But notice what he says about this. He says, these are some things are hard to understand. He says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So what does Peter recognize about Paul's writings? They're Scripture. It's part of God's Word. Wisdom given to him by God. So we have to see that. So Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 3 John, Jude, James, the Revelation, all those books, those are written concerning God's plans and purposes for His earthly people, Israel. We find only in Paul's epistles the truth for us. Think about this. Who penned this book, the Revelation? Who penned it? John. St. John the Divine. John, who's a brother, James, he was one of the 12, one of the two fishermen who were partners of Peter and Andrew. But think about this. He is one of the 12 apostles. Why are there 12 apostles? Because they have a ministry to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's who they were sent to. You read in the Scriptures, that's who they were sent to. Notice how he describes himself. Look at Revelation 1, look at verse 9. He says, I, John, both your brother and your companion. He was a brother of the people that he wrote to, which I think is the Jews, Israel. He's writing to Israel primarily. He was a companion with them in what? In the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. That word patience means the patient endurance of Jesus Christ. He says, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I received that from the Lord, again, by revelation. He's the one who wrote. And so I think it only makes sense to think that John's writings would have special meaning to his audience, which is Israel, not the church. So the Revelation, I believe, concerns and is primarily written to and about God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. Now, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes to, again, this is a letter written to the Jews of the dispersion. And he tells them, he's talking about verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, he says, the salvation of your souls. See, they're saved by faith just like we are, all right? Same type of thing. But he says in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, the ones who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. He says, they were searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. If you go back and read the Old Testament Scriptures and read the prophets and what they spoke about, there was two subjects they spoke about in regard to Jesus Christ. They are those two things right there. Number one, the sufferings of the Christ. What's the second thing? The glories that would follow. There's an order to it. The sufferings would come first, and then the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's really our benefit. The prophets didn't even understand it all. They searched. They inquired. They asked questions about what does this mean? Because they saw both pictures. They saw both pictures. Isaiah saw the picture of the glories of Christ to follow in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 35. But then he also got in Isaiah chapter 53 a picture of a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior. And so I'm sure it didn't make sense to him, and he searched about it. Now look with me in Acts chapter 3. After Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected, and it ascended back into glory, he sent his apostles, the 12, out to preach to Israel. And that's what they did. And Peter was the chief spokesman. The Lord Jesus had committed unto him the keys of the authority of the kingdom. And he was preaching to the people of Israel, men of Israel, he mentioned. He preached these truths. Now look at verse 17. He talks about the fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. They rejected the Son of God. They crucified him. And he says in verse 17, Acts chapter 3, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus done what? fulfill. So all of those aspects of prophecy that talk about the sufferings of the Christ, what Peter says is all of that's been fulfilled. All of that's been fulfilled. It's all been finished. He says, verse 19, so this is what he calls upon the people of Israel to do. He says, repent therefore. Change your minds about Jesus Christ. Change your minds about Jesus whom you took by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Repent therefore and be converted. Be turned back to the Lord that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Notice what he tells them. If you'll repent, if you as a nation will repent of the sin that you committed in rejecting your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, times of refreshing, renewal will come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Before Jesus was ascended into heaven, His disciples asked Him, He says, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Perfect question to ask. Perfectly right question to ask, because they knew the sufferings were fulfilled. What's left? What's the only thing left of what the prophet spoke about? The glories to follow. And when will that be realized? During the kingdom. All their promises are going to be realized when that kingdom is established on earth, and they're there to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. So they ask the question, what did Jesus tell them? It's not for you to know the time. Your ministry is to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit when He comes upon you and preach the message, the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, calling upon them to do exactly what He did here. If Israel would repent, what would happen? He could send Jesus Christ back to earth to establish His kingdom, and they would enjoy and enter into that kingdom. Times are refreshing. You see, he must remain in heaven. The heavens must receive Him. Look at verse 21. Until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. This is what really we've got in the book of the Revelation, is how this will take place. How will the restoration of all things that God spoke by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began, how will those things be fulfilled? How will the glories of the Christ be fulfilled? You know, you look at the book of Revelation, there are some tremendous ties to the Old Testament. I think one of the reasons people have difficulty understanding the book of the Revelation is they jump right in and try to study it without any real basis for understanding what it comes from, what it's based on. I mean, it's the fulfillment of promises God makes back in the Old Testament Scriptures. And we need to understand what God has said about those things. Take Matthew's Gospel, for instance. Matthew's Gospel is primarily directed to the people of Israel. You see a focus in there on Jesus Christ as being the son of Abraham and being the son of David. You see Him being presented really as Israel's rightful king. That's how He presented, the king of Israel. He is their king. Jesus and His apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom. The focus in Matthew is on the kingdom of heaven, or literally, the kingdom of the heavens. It's God's rule that takes place here upon this earth. It's a rule from heaven that takes place on earth when Christ comes back. The book of Matthew contains approximately 92 either quotes from or allusions to Old Testament passages. That's a lot. That's a lot of references to the Old Testament. Fits perfectly because his audience is primarily the Jews. Okay? The book of Hebrews. This is simple. Who's it written to? Hebrews. To show them the superiority of Jesus Christ to Judaism. They were worshiping under the Jews' religion, under the Mosaic law. Of course, they'd added their own traditions to corrupt it and so forth. But it's to show that Jesus is better. He offers a better priesthood. Better. There are better promises. There's a better covenant. His offering is a better offering. I mean, it just goes on and on, and he takes them through all of this. The wonderful, you know, understanding of what the Old Testament and what the law was all about, and showing how it's a picture of Jesus Christ and how He fulfills what it was just a shadow of. But that book, the book of Hebrews, contains approximately 102 quotes or allusions to Old Testament passages. Makes sense, too, you know, because it's basically going back and looking at the law. Now, we turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation, which I contend, is also written both to and about Israel, showing things which must shortly come to pass, things which were prophesied in the Old Testament concerning Israel and concerning the Gentile nations. Not the church, the body of Christ, but the Gentile nations. things that were prophesied in the Old Testament about that. The book of the Revelation contains about 285 either quotes or allusions to Old Testament passages. Think about that. You know, more than three times what you've got in Matthew, almost three times what you've got in the book of Hebrews. If you look there, you can't understand the book of the Revelation unless you have a pretty good background and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. We looked at that already. Particularly, you really can't study the Revelation without studying Daniel. That's why we had some introductory lessons to this series by looking at the book of Daniel, particularly some of his prophecies. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 that was given in a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar gives a picture of the times of the Gentiles. And the fulfillment of those times of the Gentiles is not going to be seen until you get to the events in the book of the Revelation. Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 of the great beasts and their rule and reign on the earth is a similar picture to what we see in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 9, the vision of the 77s determined by God, 490 years determined by God upon Israel and Jerusalem, the people of Israel and Jerusalem, that's the key thing. In fact, the 70th seven is probably the key aspect or key element of what the book of Revelation is all about, that 70th seven, that seven-year period. If you look at the imagery of the book, the images and the references in this book are clearly centered on a couple of things. Number one, Israel. You see references over and over and over to God's dealings with Israel. And you see references back to the Old Testament scripture. Read through the book of the Revelation. Just read through and watch for terms. He talks about the temple. He talks about the tabernacle. He talks about synagogues. He talks about the Ark of the Covenant. He talks about altars. He talks about incense. He talks about the cherubim. All of these are from the Old Testament. All of these are centered in the law. The judgments that you see, if you look at the judgments, whether they're the seal judgments or the trumpet judgments or the vial judgments, and compare them to the plagues that God brought, the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt in order to bring redemption and freedom to His people from bondage, they're so similar to what we see in the book of Revelation. It's clearly a picture back to those events. There are visions and prophecies of earthly kings and kingdoms, and particularly of the eternal kingdom which Jesus Christ will rule and reign over. We see those things. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to have to stop with just the next couple of verses, because I have a clock in front of me that somebody put up here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go back to the promise that God made to David. David had a desire to build a house for God. He looked at his house and saw that it was so much better than what God dwelt in, because God was dwelling in a tent, a tabernacle. But God told him, you can't do it. You're a man of war. It has to be someone who's a man of peace, and that was going to be his son Solomon. But in the process of telling him that, he also said, I'm going to establish your throne and your kingdom forever. And we'll just look at one verse. Look at verse 16. He says, your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when you look at Matthew's gospel, it opens up with these words. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, first thing, son of David, and the son of Abraham. Because he is that greater son of David whose kingdom would be established forever. That promise is made. In Psalm 2, we don't have time to look at all these. Read the second Psalm. It talks about God saying, I'm going to set my king on my holy hill in Mount Zion. I'm going to give him all the kingdoms of the world, and he's going to rule and reign over them with a rod of iron. That's the kingdom. Initially a 1,000-year reign, but eventually eternal. Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have a child, it says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. You know, he will reign on the throne of David, his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, I want you to look at one last verse, Revelation chapter 11. The Revelation chapter 11. When the seventh trumpet sounds, and again, we'll go back and look at all of this in more detail, but when the seventh trumpet sounds, the angel sounds, that this is what's stated. Look at verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded the trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And what does it say? And He shall reign forever and ever. you see the fulfillment of those promises. Promises made to David, promises made to Mary, promises made even in the psalmist David wrote in the second psalm. These will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what this book is. How does it lead up? How do these things get fulfilled? The opening verses of Revelation chapter 1 bear out the fact that this book concerns Israel and the promises God has made to them. And I don't have time to look at them. I'm out of time. So I'm going to stop right there. I'd hope to get through this. We'll pick up right there next time. We're going to go back through Revelation chapter 1 and look at it more carefully. But I do want you to see the overall picture of this. This is not about the church, the body of Christ. This is about the future and God's future for Israel. This is about the fulfillment of all the promises He's made to them, the restoration of every promise He made to them in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we've got to get that, I think, straight in our minds when we approach the study. Otherwise, it's not going to make any sense to us when we read it and study it. So we'll pick up right here next time, and hope that you'll come and join us as we continue these studies. Let's close in prayer.